Today's scripture reading is from the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 17, verses 32 to 50. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them.
"I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those who gather here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. This is God's word.
We come today to a mountain of a figure. I'd say a giant of a figure, but I probably shouldn't begin with a cheap pun. If you've seen Michelangelo's David, the size and grandeur of the sculpture, you get a sense of how significant this guy was, who lived about 1,000 years before Jesus. More space in the Bible, did you know, is devoted to David than anybody else. Roughly half the book of Psalms are attributed to him. The New Testament mentions him 58 times. And of all the stories about him, this is certainly the most well-known. It's got to be one of the most famous stories of all time. And as best I can tell, it's the first part of the Bible I ever taught. Well, acted, actually. I got my acting debut in a kindergarten rendition of David and Goliath. I got to play David. So he and I go way back. It's a story that speaks undoubtedly across time, especially well to something that seems more prevalent today than I can remember at any point in my lifetime: anxiety. I mean, just think about it. A global pandemic, isolation, economic upheaval, vast unemployment, racial turbulence, rioting, raging wildfires, hurricanes and tropical storms, and an intense election cycle. And on top of this, on top of all the everyday pressures and pulls of life, all contributing to what many are describing as a mental health crisis, with anxiety rising to unprecedented levels. Now more than ever, we need the truth this beautiful ancient story teaches. So we've just started a series called A World with Windows. Sometimes, especially when things get feverish, it can feel like we're shut in a room by ourselves with no windows. It can get pretty dark. The Bible is like a book of windows. Figures like David, we're saying, are these striking vistas opening up before us, so when we look through them, not only is our vision magnified, we discover courage to face even the most menacing giants. So what do we need to see this story for it to be that kind of a window? Two things. First, a reality check. Second, a real champion. So first, a reality check. The story takes place in the front lines of an ongoing war between Israel and the Philistines in the Valley of Elah, about 12 miles west of Bethlehem. Highlight of my life was about 10 years ago getting to teach this story at that location. Right there, I got to imagine the Israelites on the hill on one side of the valley, their arch enemy, the Philistines, lined up on the other. Their most fierce warrior, Goliath, emerges from the Philistine line, a terrifying presence. Jewish literature scholar Robert Alter estimates he was at least 8 feet tall. He had all the cutting-edge armor. It weighed 125 pounds. He had a bronze helmet. He wielded a sword with a 15-pound iron head. He was high-tech, very cutting-edge, and the bravado, shouting, swaggering, thunderous taunts at the opposing forces, "Give me a man and let us fight each other." He was an army of one. He mocked, defied, taunted, and it struck terror across the valley. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear, the story says. And this went on for 40 days, day and night. Then David shows up. He was like the water boy, a kid bringing supplies to the front lines. What stands out is how instantly he assesses the situation in a radically different way than anybody else. The first words ever recorded in the Bible from the mouth of David: "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Man, what a contrast. Everyone else is paralyzed by panic. David doesn't read it that way at all. He asks for permission to take up the giant's challenge, but not with classical armor and weaponry, with a stone 2 to 3 inches in diameter, but when flung from a sling by someone skilled in the art, could reach a speed of up to 100 miles an hour. Goliath scarcely had time to move forward toward the boy when he was struck with deadly accuracy in the forehead, his most vulnerable spot, by David's first stone. And the battle was over before it started, just like that. Now, typically, this story is told as an object lesson of how we should face our anxiety, like David, head on, banish fear, bracket out the possibility of failure, visualize success, and move out. But that's not the lesson at all. Hebrew scholar Bruce Waltke says the real insight here is this: David reads the giant differently from the army, and thus so changes, bewitches reality, that sling and stone make conventional weapons ludicrous. David interpreted reality in a very different way from the others. He didn't reduce things to appearance, to the bullying words echoing across the valley. It's like he had a window to a greater reality beyond the one Goliath presented, that actually bewitched reality itself. And as he looked through the window of this world, he saw a much larger giant than Goliath. "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear, will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Over and over again, he keeps talking about the Lord. "You come out against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." In that day, the name of a person really meant something. It was a window into the world of who they were. David's saying, sure, you may be this imposing, intimidating figure, but next to who my God is, you're nothing more than a neighborhood bully who needs to be put in his place. This God, his name, the infinitely glorious, intoxicatingly great world of who he is, makes you, by contrast, a pest. You're not so much a menacing giant, but an annoying gnat, and I will swat you down in a single swing of my sling. See, the focus of the story isn't so much about David's courage he mustered up, but about the reason for his courage, the giant presence of who God was for him. Now let's bring this down, get practical. What are you stressed about? What are you losing sleep over? What's causing you to get jumpy, uneasy? You say, I don't really struggle with anxiety, I don't think. Really? What about that person recently who called you out for being grumpy? I don't know, that might be symptomatic of something. I've got to tell you, I have never personally felt anxiety like I have this year. I'll be fine, doing okay, but then it'll come up at me, get in my ear. It's what anxiety does, right? It's like Goliath, like the neighborhood bully, constantly saying things to you that make your knees knock. So when you're on the front lines like that, like in the Valley of Elah, finding ourselves paralyzed by panic, what do? That's the question. C.S. Lewis helps us think about this in his brilliant book, The Screwtape Letters, a fictitious and imaginative collection of letters from a seasoned veteran in the Devil's Army, writing to his coach his nephew who's just getting started. Listen to this clever insight. There is nothing like suspense and anxiety for barricading a human's mind against the enemy. And in the devil's twisted world, that means God. He wants them to be concerned with what they do. Our business is to keep them thinking about what will happen to them. See, anxiety barricades us from God by making us preoccupied, obsessed with what will happen to us instead of what we will do. It makes us feel shut up in that little room of our world of worries. So what do we need to do? Go to the window, the one David is for us. Begin to take in the awe-inspiring, enchanting reality of who the Lord God of heaven and earth is. You say, okay, but again, practically speaking, how do you do that? David shows us the way. He was, among other things, a singer-songwriter, penning half the book of Psalms, which was designed to be sung. What do songs do? Power to take on a life of their own in us, if we'll let them. I mean, you can be down, stressed, and you hear a song. It doesn't even have to be a meaningful one. It can be a ridiculous jingle from a commercial. And it has the power to lift you, to shift you, almost as though it casts a spell on you. Now, what if that were a song of ultimate power that has the ability to transport you, to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness, David's saying. He repeatedly tells us to do this, to ascribe to the Lord, to get your mind thinking about his attributes, who he is. See what he's saying? What he's singing? You've got to fight back. Dante said, hell is an endless, hopeless conversation with oneself. You say, well, I resemble that sometimes. Well, don't leave it there. That thing that's causing you to be anxious may be real, may even be terrifyingly real. But there is a far greater, more beautiful, heavenly, captivating reality that will put that nagging, hellish fear in its place. We've got to let the magnificence of who God is, the overwhelmingly giant presence of his splendor, of his holiness, fill us. And when it does, when we've meditated upon it, let it get into us so it sings in our soul. It'll not only shift our psyche, it'll bewitch reality itself for us. That's the first thing we learn from this classic story. We need a reality check. Second, we need a real champion. One of the things that's unusual about this story is what you don't have. In typical warfare, you'd have the two forces lined up against each other that go at each other. But that's not the way this battle is framed. You've got one man, a massive force all by himself for sure, challenging Israel to put their best warrior on the battlefield against him. They all fight it out and winner take all, and there's certain advantages. It's efficient, for one thing. But more to the point, did you notice how the Philistine all-star chosen warrior is referred to? A champion named Goliath. Very interesting. That word champion literally means, in the Hebrew original, the man between. That is, the man who goes out, puts his life on the line between the battle lines to fight a counterpart. The champion fought on behalf of the army, and there was a certain sense in which the victory or defeat of the champion is transferred to the entire army. Some scholars have raised a question that any of us reading this should ask. For 40 days, as Goliath asked for Israel to put forth their champion, their man who would go between them and put his life on the line, and no one came forward, who was the obvious choice? Well, Saul, who was described as Israel's giant, so to speak, a head taller than all the rest. He was the one with the Goliath-like armor. But instead of Saul, it's David, whose own father in the previous chapter considered him sort of the runt of the litter, not kingly material when the prophet Samuel showed up to anoint the one who would eventually succeed Saul. But That's God's way, isn't it? The world says, put your strongest one forward as the champion. God says, no, I work differently. My champion isn't the one you'd expect. It wasn't who Goliath expected. As David approached, it says, he looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And yet, he's the one who triumphed. He was the victorious champion. Why? To show who the real champion was. David knew that. He said, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spirit that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. Turns out, while the world tells us to look to the strong, beautiful, successful, popular, God revels in using the weak, the unlikely, the despised to showcase his strength to save. It's something that stands out about David in this story. He didn't win in spite of his weakness. He won because of it. But as things take off from here, he, you know, becomes famous, powerful, the envy of everyone. And apparently that pop culture prestige goes to his head and he falls badly. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Bible doesn't gloss over the failures of its champions like David. Now, it seems to go out of its way to paint a painfully realistic picture of them. Why? Because the Bible isn't a book of virtues about great heroes we're supposed to emulate. It draws our attention to people like David, not so we become enamored with them, but so we see beyond them, through them. It's a book of windows through which we see the ultimate champion, marvel at his exploits for us all, and fall in love with him. There's no Old Testament figure, you know, linked so closely to Jesus as David. He's introduced in the New Testament as the son of David, born in the city of David. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the crowd lined the street. What did they cry out? Hosanna to the Son of David. He's the king that neither Saul nor David ever was. He's the champion, the quintessential man between. And though he had no obligation to do so, he left the comforts of his heavenly kingdom to come right up to the battlefront in our world. And unlike David, not only put his life at risk, sacrificed his own life as our substitute. And he wasn't merely fighting for us. He was fighting as us, against our greatest enemy, sin, and our greatest fear, death. And through his death, he brought about a death of death for those who look to him in faith. One of the most popular ways ancient followers of Jesus referred to him was Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, Christ the champion. One of the things that's triggered anxiety for me recently has been the loss of my father. In many ways, he was my champion in life. When I was growing up, one of the things we often did together was play tennis. My dad's mantra on the court was, son, keep your eye on the ball. He'd have me notice great tennis players from Rod Laver to Roger Federer and how they always kept their eye on the ball religiously, secret to their success. Listen, the story of David and Goliath isn't teaching us to banish our fears by being bold like David. It's saying, look through David to David's far greater son. Keep your eye on him. Don't let anxiety barricade you from God and trap you in a world of your fears. When the bully comes shouting, fight back by singing to your soul the sweet truths of the giant in the splendor of his holiness. It'll bewitch your reality. And as you fix your eyes on the real champion, you'll sense your fears fade as the love of Christus Victor conquers the battleground of your heart.